Oh, how deserving God is of all that praise and much, much more. And what a feast for our souls that it is to participate in it. Thank you for being here, and we welcome those who are visiting with us. We appreciate the encouragement you're giving us by being here. I want to say at the front, I want to thank Earl and Rick for preaching and teaching in my place last Sunday. They only had a couple days' notice. And I really appreciate that and all your prayers for my recovery, and I'm doing fine. So I appreciate those brethren. And I was able to sit back and learn from them and be encouraged by them, and I know that you were. So I just want to mention this. This is very unusual for me, but I do want to mention the Ray family's visiting with us. They're visiting with the Hamiltons, and so they're in our assembly today. I know of David. It's the first time I've gotten to meet him, and he is one of two evangelists that recently started working, I guess a few years ago, with a new congregation in the Philadelphia area, in the city of Philadelphia. There have been several, in the last 20 years, several brethren, faithful brethren, who have gone into cities, reversing the migration of a lot of people, to plant the gospel, and there have been a lot of good things that's happened there. And I know that's so with the Philadelphia work. And so I just want to point David out and his family so you'll get a chance to meet him and encourage him in his work of planting the gospel there. And we appreciate what he's doing so very much, and that's an encouragement to us. So 1 Peter chapter 2 is a passage that we have seen several times, and once again, look at it. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. When I was a teenager, there was a man in the congregation where I grew up who was a coal miner, and he worked the night shift, and he was a fisherman. And one Sunday after church, he came to me and he said, "Hey, Michael and I," that was his son, "we're going to go down to the lake and fish during the night, through the night," because he was used to being up all night. He had a boat. And of course, you know, what's a 16-year-old boy going to say to that? I'm like, "Yeah, okay." And so I went with Lowell and Michael and down to the lake, and we fished several hours, didn't catch a whole lot. And this was very common in the summertime where I'm from there in the mountains of Virginia. We were busy fishing up the different channels and so forth, this lake. And really unbeknownst to us, a fog had settled in on the lake. And so when he turned the running lights on the boat on, which you're supposed to do when you're running the boat on a lake, get the lights on at night so people can see you, we couldn't see the dock. And he knew the lake really well. And he said, "Well, the lake's this way." And so we headed that way, and it was not where the lake was, and where the dock was. And actually, we kept going around in circles. We kept seeing the same signs over and over again. We kept going around in circles. We could not find our way back to the dock. And finally, we got the idea that when we turned the lights off on the boat, the running lights, we could see across the lake through the fog the lights of the dock glowing. We couldn't see the lights if our lights were on. Our lights were reflecting on the fog near us, and it blinded us. But if we turned our running lights off, we could see the dock. And so he started off very slowly, and sure enough, we made our way straight toward the glow of that light, and we got to the dock and got home. Well, Peter is telling us Christians that we're on a journey or a voyage, so to speak, and we're not to get fogged in. That's easy to do. We focus on what is near us, and we get blinded to the far off, to the eternal. And we end up going in circles. What he is telling us here is remember where you're headed. This is not your home. Your home's waiting for you. And in some of the most moving language about heaven, he describes it in the first chapter about an inheritance that's undefiled for us. It's indestructible. It's eternal, waiting for us in heaven. But it's important for us to keep our sights on eternity, lest we get fogged in the present. So this is our fifth sermon in this series that we have been involved in, Our Identity, Our Times, and Our Mission. Who are we as God's people? Well, we are His specially chosen people, His set apart people, and we're especially emphasizing the idea in this series as we see it in this passage and others in 1 Peter. We are sojourners. We're pilgrims. We're making our way through this life to the better life, the eternal life beyond. And where are we? We are people living at a certain time in a certain place, and we need to understand the current culture. And what are we to do? How should we view our work, our mission, in light of the fact of who we are and the times in which we live? The times in which we live can in some way affect our mission, but more importantly, who we are and where we're headed most of all should affect how we look at, how we carry out our mission. Philippians chapter 3, Paul identifies this same mentality as does Peter in his letter, where he says in verse 20 and 21, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Have you ever been so excited about going somewhere that you just couldn't just contain yourself? I remember when I was a kid, I was that way because we didn't go a lot of places. My parents were homebodies. And so if we got to go somewhere like Bristol, Virginia, it's a big deal. And I would just be so excited to go. The night before, I'd just think about it. And we'd get in the car and my eyes were just stuck to the window. I wanted to see everything. Have you ever been so excited to go somewhere you just anticipated it so much? We should be to some extent like that about heaven. I don't want to stay here. I want the better thing that God has prepared for me. I believe in His promises, and I want to be with Him in His home. Sometimes we should be about to bus, wanting Christ to come back and transform us and take us home to the place He's prepared. But here we are. Day after day, year after year, it's not happened yet. So there must be some reason why we're still here. God does everything on purpose. So we evidently have some work to do before we get there. We have a mission. What is it? So in light of what we've learned about who we are and the times in which we live, now we launch into this really, in a way, more practical lesson. In the last lessons are increasingly very practical, very hands-on, very this is what we do. But I want you to keep in mind who we are and the times as we look at these things. Really, it's two things, and it's clearly laid out for us in the New Testament. So what do we have in the New Testament after we have the accounts of the life of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? We have the book of Acts, which is just the record of the first Christians. And what is it that they're doing in the book of Acts? They're proclaiming the gospel, the message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that He was crucified on the cross as a substitute per the prophecies of the Old Testament, and that those who would believe in Christ and be forgiven by Him and follow after Him can have salvation and eternal life. The best news ever heard. And it's the action in the book of Acts that's preaching and teaching. Look at a few examples with me, just in sort of rapid succession. Because what's happening in the book of Acts is exactly what Jesus told His followers to do in the closing lines of the Gospels. For instance, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus says to the apostles, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." In Luke chapter 24, when Jesus is starting to appear in his resurrected form to the apostles, and it's dawning on the apostles that Jesus' death was on purpose, and now he's alive, and now they have a mission. Jesus speaks of this in Luke chapter 24 and verse 46, where he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." That's that good news, that through Christ and his death, that we can have forgiveness, repentance of our sins. We can be cleansed and saved. And that's exactly what you see happening in the book of Acts. You see that from the beginning of the preaching on Pentecost in the book of Acts, the second chapter, that they are proclaiming Christ. We see in Acts 2, verse 36, that Peter wraps up sort of his message, which would be similar to what the other apostles are preaching this day, by saying, "Let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," speaking of Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And we see that it's not just the apostles that do this. There was a persecution that broke out against these first Christians. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, we're told, "Now those who were scattered," because of the persecution, "went about preaching the word." We're told in this text that the apostles actually stay back in Jerusalem, but the other Christians went out and began to proclaim the word. And you see that whether it's the believers or whether it's some of the apostles or some of their companions who are teachers and evangelists, that this pattern is happening over and over again, that we see in Acts chapter 14, verse 1. "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." That's what's happening in the book of Acts. It's a fast-moving account of the first Christians and the action of the first Christians that is focused on in the book of Acts is that of preaching and teaching the gospel. And that's still our mission. In audiences, small, medium, and large, one-on-one, over a backyard fence or over a kitchen table, through any media available, the gospel, we are still to take it to those around us, communicate it. That is still our mission. And while there can be, in the words of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, certain evangelists and teachers, we see that we all share in this work to some degree, such as the example of Acts chapter 18, verse 26, where Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and wife team, took Apollos aside, who had an incomplete knowledge of the gospel, and taught him the way of the Lord completely. To some extent, we all share in this mission. But does the New Testament end in Acts? It doesn't. In my Bible, starting with the first page after the book of Acts ends in Acts 28, I've got this many more pages left. That's quite a bit. I mean, we've already had the record of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we've got a stirring record of the gospel being preached in the book of Acts. What else do we need? What's the rest of it for? And does it have anything to do with our mission? Yeah, it does. Everything. The rest of the New Testament can be simply depicted as a collection of letters. Letters to individuals, but more commonly, letters to groups of Christians, to churches. And these letters are full of instruction, guidance, encouragement, wisdom for Christians. Let's sample some. Very typical. Like Romans chapter 12, which is a link to some things we've been talking about the times in which we live. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, as Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, this tells us that once people accepted the gospel in the book of Acts, the work had only begun. Because now they're being instructed to complete God's work in their lives by being transformed to become the kind of people that's not like the people of the world, but are servants of God. And these letters get real specific. There's a lot of insight and a lot of ideas in these books about God and about his plan to save us. But in these letters, you always run into these real practical sections. Like in this chapter, starting down in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. And rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Note how that the Apostle Paul instructs Christians regarding their interactions with other believers. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. But even with those who would not be their brothers and sisters in Christ, that are depicted here as even enemies who are mistreating them, to bless them and not curse them. Do you see that? That this mission involves becoming the kind of person that interacts a certain way with other Christians and with those who aren't Christians. And we've seen that already in 1 Peter, but I want you to look at it again. Again, we come back to our anchor text, the book of 1 Peter. And I hope you're beginning to see how that 1 Peter resonates with a relevancy. That 1 Peter is really for us today. All these books are. But there is something about 1 Peter that really connects to where we're at today. In the first chapter, Peter writes in chapter 1, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Wow, there's a bridge text. Because in the book of Acts, we have example after example after example of the Word of God being brought to people, and they were born again. They accepted the gospel and became Christians. And now Peter is writing, now what do you do? Well, one of the things you do is that you develop a love for the brothers. But there's more. Again, 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, which is actually a reference to the unbelievers. Keep it honorable. So when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We see right after that, from verse 13 to 17, Peter writes about our interaction with the government authorities. And I just want you to look at verse 15, where he says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. In the day that these people were living in, these people who got this letter were living in what we call northern Turkey today, which is northern Asia Minor. They had trouble with the local authorities. We have evidence about this outside even the New Testament. And what Peter is telling them to do is respect those authorities, be good law-abiding citizens, and though they may think you're weird and they may speak negatively about you, you live that down by your good deeds and prove them wrong. Starting in verse 18, he talks about the relationship of masters and servants, and even those Christians who were servants or bond people, they were to be respectful and honest people and treat their masters the right way. And guess what? Sometimes the masters didn't treat slaves the right way. But they're called to a higher path here, a higher road. And then there's a relationship of a believer with an unbelieving mate, women in particular. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So here is an unbelieving husband who won't listen to the word of the gospel, but he's affected by what? His wife living the gospel. Living as a Christian should live. So this is our mission too. Our mission is to proclaim the gospel, but the letters tell us it's to live the gospel. You know, we think of living a godly life is something that we do because God told us to live this way and we want to please Him and obey Him. And that should be the prime reason. We also understand that living a godly life brings certain blessings to us, and that's a good motivation. These texts tell us also that living a godly life, one that's shaped by Christ, is part of our mission in communicating the gospel of Christ. It's another way that we convince people of the truth of the gospel. It's another way that we encourage them to follow Christ. Do we really believe this? I don't think anything's novel and new here about me saying this, but I want you to camp on it. Yeah, I know. You'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. You've heard that, right? Well, let's dispose of the trite phrases that allow us just to think of something and just dismiss it. I want you to really, really camp on this. Do we believe that our lives are another way that we communicate the gospel in conjunction with proclaiming it? And that, and as we just saw in 1 Peter 3, it can have an effect on other people. See, here's the pattern of the New Testament after the Gospels. You see in the book of Acts, the apostles, evangelists, you know, like a Philip, and early believers like Aquila and Priscilla, they're out in different places spread out, and they're sharing the gospel with other people. And they take this message of Christ to others and try to teach them about it. And there are three kinds of people they encounter in the book of Acts. There were sincere Jews who had an open mind and they were looking for the Messiah. They find them in the synagogues. And then they find devout Gentiles or devout Greeks who have come to believe in the one true God, but they don't have a Jewish background, like Cornelius. But they also encounter a few, what I would say, rough-hewn Gentiles who, because of some unusual situation, they open up to the gospel. They maybe have some kind of crisis or some kind of need, and they learn the gospel. The jailer at Philippi is an example of that. What I want you to see in the book of Acts is that there's a lot of ripe fruit in the book of Acts. Now, we're just anticipating the buds to come out on the trees, aren't we? Including, if you've got fruit trees near you, they will start budding. And those little buds will by the end of the growing season, be a fruit. Those buds will blossom into a flower, and then the fruit will come from that. Well, once you start seeing those buds here in a few weeks, you can go and shake that tree and nothing's going to fall. No apples, no pears. It's not going to fall. No peaches. But if you go up to that tree in August and you shake that tree, fruit's going to fall. Fruit's ripe. You know what they're doing in the book of Acts? They're shaking the tree. And the fruit's falling. Now, I don't know if you've had this situation, but I have. That I read the book of Acts, and I scratch my head, and I even get a little discouraged. Because in Acts, you just see a couple of preachers, you know, roll into town, and they preach for a few weeks, and some people are converted, then they move to the next place, and it happens again. It can appear to be a real easy process. Well, it wasn't an easy process. But we wonder why it just doesn't work that way today. Well, first of all, it didn't quite happen that simply. A lot had happened in the lives of Cornelius or the people at Pentecost, you know, or Lydia. A lot of things had happened in their lives leading up to that point. There was a lot of ripening of the fruit to prepare the hearts for the gospel. And at the same time, a lot of people didn't obey the gospel. There were people in Corinth and Ephesus and in Philippi that did not accept the gospel. And you see the proof of that in the book of Acts because they persecute those who are preaching it. And at sometimes the persecution is so intense that the preachers of the gospel have to get out of town so they can keep going somewhere else and preach it. So I don't even think it's fair to conclude that most people accepted the gospel. Because the book of Acts really doesn't dwell on the numbers after the first few chapters. There seems to be a pretty good response in Jerusalem, a number of 3,000 in Acts 2, and a number of 5,000 later on. But after that, we have statements like many or a few. That's as specific as Luke gets. But here's what happened. That's only part of the story. What happened in every one of these incidents in Philippi and Corinth and Ephesus and Antioch and on is that some people came in and brought the gospel and planted the gospel and some people were converted, and then they left behind a group of believers who would stay right there in Philippi or Ephesus or Corinth and Antioch and live the gospel. And that's why in time letters were sent back to these people to give them encouragement and insight and help and instruction and guidance. That's what the letters were for. You see, the book of Acts is about the short-term work of the gospel, the proclamation of it. The letters, which instruct Christians how to continually live their life, which could go on for years and years. The letters are about the long-term work of the gospel, living it. And so consider with me our mission of proclaiming and living the gospel and the times in which we live. The fact that we live in a culture, as we have seen by some startling evidence in a way, that we live in a culture that is increasingly uninformed about the Bible, and generally less interested in religion, first of all, should not change our commitment to teaching the gospel of Christ. We have to learn about the times, and there's some adaptation we have to make, but we don't change the gospel. We don't conform the gospel to fit the world. The gospel is still the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone, Jew and Gentile. It's for everybody. And the fact that people are less receptive to hearing the gospel does not mean they are unable and unwilling to see it lived. Here's where I want you to camp on this with me. We still have a most powerful tool and weapon at our disposal. Living Christ. Go back to these with me. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. You're on this journey to heaven. Don't let anything destroy you in the process. Get there. You're journeying. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles. You're living among them. And you're to live a certain way. He puts it simply here, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, then they misunderstand you. They don't understand what you believe in and how you're living, and they mock and they ridicule that, even describing it as evil. Something triumphs over that. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That could be a reference that they end up being saved. Because think about it. That would make sense. Or at least it changes the way they look at things at the minimum. And what changed them? The way the Christians lived. There's this text later in 1 Peter in the third chapter. Where, look, he talks about proclaiming and living the gospel. He says in verse 15, "But in your hearts regard Christ, the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you." You're communicating the gospel. "Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience." So your action, your behavior is important, even as you proclaim it. "So that when you are slandered," again, they don't understand non-Christians. They make fun of non-Christians. They, you know, run them down. "But when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." That you're trying to explain to them the gospel, but paired with that is a certain behavior in Christ, which also is a powerful thing and has an effect on them. And we saw that a while ago, right? With the woman who's married to an unbelieving man. That even as some do not obey the word, here's a man who won't listen to the gospel, but the way his wife is, the kind of person that she is in Christ, by her conduct, they see your respectful and pure conduct. In a way, the gospel action of Acts is to some extent a simple part of the process. And I don't want to say an easy part of the process, because it's not easy. I mean, look what the preachers in the book of Acts go through trying to share the gospel. It's a lot of hardships. But I want you to understand that to some extent, what's happening in the book of Acts is the quick and simple work. Tell people the gospel and then it's in their lap. Your duty is carried out. You're done. But the gospel action of the letters, that's the long work. That's the work that takes perseverance. That's the long obedience. And in so many ways, it's very challenging. Living in purity, being the kind of person that's unselfish to other people, loving others even when they mistreat you, living in holiness and a set-apart life while the world lives that way and you're living this way. The short term is the preaching. The long term is the living. And see how that the Bible is teaching us that they both have their effect and powerful. In Christ, people have always been called to do this. But I want you to see how vital this aspect is to evangelism. We need to be conscious of this. Do we think that way? All right, let's just... I get up here and preach the gospel, and I need to be focused and careful and dedicated, and I got to do it the right way. But how I treat my neighbors, how I treat my family members, how I interact with people when I conduct business who aren't Christians, every time I interact with non-Christians, that interaction is just as important and can be just as powerful. And with some people, that is going to be my opportunity to affect them. When I finish preaching the gospel here in our assemblies, it's not done. You going out and living your lives is absolutely as essential as this kind of public proclamation. Isn't that what the Bible's teaching us in all these texts? It's like this. People can tune us out what we say, but when it comes to our lives, they're stuck with us. They're stuck with us. Somebody can walk in this assembly and start hearing the message of the gospel, if I'm preaching it, or Earl's up preaching it, or Les, or somebody's up teaching, and they can listen to a few minutes and then get up and walk out and say, I don't like that. You can sit down with somebody and start studying the Bible with them, and after 30 minutes, they can look at you and say, well, thank you, but no thank you. They can do that. But your coworkers and your neighbors and your relatives and your friends, they're stuck with you. They're probably not going to, your next door neighbor's probably not going to pack up and move just because you're a Christian. So you got them. You got them right where you want them, where you can just love them up and down and serve them every which way and show yourself to be an honorable and an honest person. They can't close their ears to that. They can't but help to see it. And as we've seen in these texts, isn't it a powerful thing? It's sort of like a slow drip in a leaky faucet. You may be somewhere you can hear a leaky faucet just drip. Drip. It's not much, right? It's not like turning it on, full blast. But it's a drip. After a few minutes, how does that drip sound? It's like thunder. It's like a clock in a room. I mean, you may love clicking talk. Well, you may love ticking clocks and clocking tick, whatever. But you might like ticking clocks. But if a clock ticks too loud for me and I'm somewhere and I'm trying to focus and read, or you know, it's like boom, boom, boom. It's not that loud, but it seems that way. A life that is filled with the light of Jesus Christ shines brightly, and it's always in people's eyes. So two things remain to ask. Do we believe these Holy Spirit-inspired letters when they're telling us that our conduct among unbelievers and our interaction with unbelievers and our example before unbelievers is part of the mission of bringing the gospel to the lost? And are we living that way? Are we living as honorable, honest, unselfish, loving, kind people? We've got to work at keeping our mission in view. What is our mission? Speak the gospel and live the gospel. But we've got to realize that we're sojourners. Our inheritance awaits us. And this is how we make our way through this life, and we've got to keep that glow before us of eternity. And realize that our work, our mission, it's spiritual and eternal. That's the nature of it. We can't take things and call it spiritual. Our work is truly spiritual and eternal. Because there's a pattern over the last 2,000 years since the days of the first Christians that many people who claim to follow Christ claim to be sojourners headed to eternity, they lose their focus on eternity. And it's easy to see how this happens because we live in the here and now. The here and now is what we physically know. But we're called to walk by faith, not by sight, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. We've got to make sure that our focus is on the mission and understand that the mission is related to that which is spiritual and eternal, not that which is here and now. And that's why we should not get distracted with an earthly agenda. And we got to make sure that as we carry out our mission, that we use the guidance of these letters and the rest of the Bible and not fall back to earthly methods. It's not part of our mission. So in a lot of the times, our mission is not to save society. Our mission is not to change culture. It's to rescue souls. And there's a difference. Because we have to embrace the hard truth of Matthew 7. Where Jesus, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he's about to give the illustration about the man who builds his house on the rock in the sand, in his words, he says this: "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." If all we had were the words of Jesus, this would stand as true. But as reflected even in our Old Testament survey this morning, and we'll continue to see it as we read in the Old Testament and study the Old Testament, this has always been true. Wide is that gate, and easy is that path that leads to destruction, and many go in it. But narrow is that gate, and hard is that way that leads to life, and few are in that way. So take that truth and apply it. A culture is a reflection of the values of the people in that society. We define culture early on about the way of life of a group of people and what they believe in and what's important to them. And it's reflected in things like their music and their literature and their architecture and their clothing and their food. All reflects who they are and even their values. A culture is reflection, and sometimes individuals can have an influence on that, but eventually the culture that is formed is a reflection of the people who live in that society. And what does the Bible teach us? The Bible teaches us that most people, and it's a heartbreaker, but the truth is that most people will not follow Christ. Look how clear Jesus is making it here. Most people will not follow Christ. So society will always be bent away from God. Now, some societies will be more extreme in their wickedness than others. And even a particular society may be, at this point, so wicked and so ungodly, and at another point, even more ungodly and even more wicked. But generally, human societies will never reflect the values of God. Few there be who find it. And also, on top of that, human societies are made out of paper, and they're held together by scotch tape. They won't last. They come and they go. And Christians cannot take the kingdoms of men and make them the kingdom of God. That doesn't work. Our mission is to hold up the light of Christ. And as we hold it up to proclaim it, live by the light of Christ, so that people can find their way by that light into the eternal kingdom. So that when the kingdoms of men fail, and all they will fail, that they can have a home with God for eternity. That's the journey in the attempt to take others with us. You know, a consistent problem through time among those who claim to be God's people is that they get distracted with this world's problems and issues, and they come to believe that their mission in Christ is to fix this world's problems. It's happened over and over the centuries. In other words, they become this world focused, and they forget their sojourners. It's a path that looks very worthwhile, because you can look out in society and see this ill and that ill and say, ha, in the name of Christ, we're going to fix this. And at different stages in time, those claiming to be God's people have devoted a lot of time and energy and resources to treat society's ills, while Christ didn't call us to do that. The Christians in the New Testament were not focused on that and taught to focus on that. I mean, as a citizen of a society, you may want to be involved in cleaning up the ditches along the highway, or volunteering to help people who are illiterate to read, or being involved in community organizations that create safer neighborhoods. Those are all nice things. You know, doing your civic duty, those are all good and fine things. But let us not confuse that with gospel work. There are tons of people who don't even believe in Jesus Christ who do those things. That's not gospel work. Those could be nice things to do and good things to do. But that's not that high calling of gospel work. I mean, think about it. What if we were able to create safe, moral, and smooth-running societies? What would happen? Well, souls will still be lost if they have not turned to the gospel. And eventually that wonderful society won't last. There's only one kingdom that's going to stand forever, and it's Christ's, not one of human invention. And people are not converted because society is really good and clean and moral and Christ-centered. Because how in the world did the gospel spread in the first century if that's so? The first Christians didn't stop and say, well, we've got this message of salvation. Let's stop and let's get Jewish society in order. Let's stop and let's get Roman society cleaned up, and then people will become Christians. That's not what they did. They stormed right in with the gospel into very ungodly environments. And they tried to find those who would listen. Because when a person chooses Christ, you know what they're choosing to do? They're not choosing to conform to society. They're choosing to stand against society and say, I'm going to follow Christ and not be like everyone else. That's how it works. They were going into those cultures and into those societies with the eternal truth of the gospel to find those who could be saved. And you know what they did? You know what those people had to confess? Those people didn't confess the sins of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire had plenty. Those people didn't confess the sins of the Jewish leadership and society, and they had many. You see it in the Gospels in the early chapters of Acts. Those people were called to confess their personal sins. This is where I have sinned. This is my wickedness. I want Christ to cleanse me of this. That's how a person is saved, by repenting of your sins. I can live around all kinds of very moral, nice people, and I can still be a sinner and go to hell. And we can also be people who belong to Christ because we've been washed by his blood, and we can stand in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation and shine as lights in the world, as Philippians 2 teaches us. We can do that. They did it. We can do it because God is with us. And that's why the church's work doesn't include medical care and general education, like teaching kids to do math. It doesn't include political work. It doesn't include recreation. Those things can be fine and good, and they have a purpose. Those things can have a place in our earthly existence, But they're not things tied to the mission of Christ, which is living the gospel and proclaiming the gospel. We have a very specific task as God's people, and it is spiritual and eternal in nature, not this world focused. And why? Why must we keep the true mission in view? To be effective. To be effective in the things that matter, the eternal things. How can we hit a target unless we're aiming at it? How can we keep the car in the lane, headed in the right direction, if we always are looking to the side? If we're distracted with the here and now, if we're distracted with this world's agenda and this world's approach to things, we'll miss it. We've got to keep our view on the true mission. And so we won't get discouraged. I hope I didn't discourage you on those lessons there that I did a couple weeks ago. And I can see why, because when you look at American society and how it's changed, you can get very discouraged. But when our eyes are fixed on the true mission, there's much to be encouraged by, even though we still observe the cultural rot and decay. The earlier lessons were not to get you to wring your hands in dismay and lose hope. The state of the times and the nature of the culture around us are neither tied to our mission, nor are they a limit on our mission. The way things are, when the day is done, doesn't change who we are and what we do. I mean, so what that people are not going to churches and in general don't identify as religious as much as they used to? The numbers are there. We saw them. So what? You know what that does? Because in the 2,000 years since the days of the New Testament, there have been so many departures and corruptions of the true gospel. That gives us an opportunity to hold up the gospel and the truth of the gospel before people who are not prejudiced by religious teaching that is false. People don't have to be deprogrammed, so to speak. You don't have to break something down. More and more people, if they look at the gospel, they come with a clean slate, not religious prejudices. And so what if people seem less interested in spiritual matters as earlier times? Our mission remains the same: to announce the gospel and teach the gospel and to live in the gospel for Jesus Christ. And nothing can stop us from doing that. Regardless of the world around us, regardless of how people respond, if we stay true to our mission, good things are ahead for us. The best things are waiting for us. But we've got to finish that sojourn, faithfully carrying out our duty. We have to keep the end in sight. If you can keep the glorious glow of eternity in view, no matter what's going on around us, you'll keep going. You'll make it. And we still have that one mighty weapon in our arsenal. People may intellectually dismiss the Bible, intellectually devalue it, and disagree with its teachings and its wisdom. But people find it very hard to ignore, and possibly even in time will come to appreciate a person living around them who's humble, unselfish, moral, and dependable, and honest, that they come to realize there's something different about that person. And what's different is that Christ is in them. And they're seeing the light of Christ in that person's life. people can dismiss as untrue, fables, or outdated, the gospel. But when they see it lived, most people have a different response. We still got that. I threw this up the last lesson, and that is, you know, what is our mission in light of the times? Bemoan and rail, oh, things are so bad. Can't believe how bad they've gotten. And oh, is that the response? Is it, oh, okay, well, let's take human tools and tactics in an attempt to change the world around us, and maybe things will get better around us. And things will be better because the world's better. Or do we complete our journey by living a gospel-transformed life to influence others for Christ? Which is the biblical way? From the passage that we've seen today, it's that one. That's our response. And so we want to explore further this idea in even more practical terms of our interaction with the world and look at what that should mean and mean today to shine the light and how to do it. But we have to realize we do have a challenge here. But look how privileged we are to be given this mission by God. And it's loaded with blessings along the way. And then at the end of the way, the greatest blessing of all, eternal life in the Father's house. Well, I appreciate your attention. And as we close our assembly, we sing one more song to encourage any soul here who has come to realize that you have sins and you want to be cleansed. You want to be right with God. You want to follow Christ. Well, today you can confess faith in Christ, and as you turn from your sins, be baptized. We'll be happy to assist you as you respond to the light of the gospel. If you need to make that decision today, come let us know as we stand and sing.